So, chapter 1, godly elders in the assembly. Chapter 2, godly saints in the home, which includes the workplace because many were servants in the home. And chapter 3, godly citizens in society. So as we begin this chapter, we're thinking of the Christian's attitude to and involvement in government, community, and one's neighbours. So this is a passage to go to teach us how do we relate to the world around us, to our community, to the authorities, and to our neighbours. Now let me divide the chapter up for you. Chapter 3 follows the same pattern as chapter 2. You get the practical exhortation first, and then you have the foundation for that, the doctrinal foundation for that afterwards. So verses 1 to 2 is the practical exhortation. What is the exhortation? Well, we just read it. Christians are required to be law-abiding, helpful citizens and neighbors. No excuse for Christians to be diverging from that. That's verses 1 and 2, the practical exhortation. Then verses 3 to 7, the doctrinal foundation for that exhortation. In other words, what Paul will say is a tremendous setting forth of what the gospel is in verses 3 to 7. What he's saying is the gospel generates law-abiding, helpful citizens and neighbors. You say, well, what's the connection between salvation and being a good neighbor? Well, take your mind back to Crete. Would you have wanted to live in Crete in the first century before the gospel got there? Your neighbor was very likely to break into your house and steal your wife. It was a wild, godless society. And so what Paul is saying is this. If you are now saying that you are part of the new community, you're part of the gospel community, you are saved, you've been transformed by the Holy Spirit, your relationship with your neighbor and your society and your village and your street and your government is going to be transformed along with it. So the gospel makes people good citizens because of the inward transformation of the Holy Spirit. But not just the transformation, the motivation. We'll get on to this shortly. But what the gospel is basically saying is, and it uses the word kindness of God down in verse 4, the kindness of God. That is a word from which we get our English word philanthropy. Philio means to love, anthropos a man, the love of your fellow man. So what Paul will say in this chapter is that God has shown philanthropy to us. He has loved man. Therefore, having been loved by this philanthropic God, then we should show philanthropy to our neighbor. So why does the gospel make me a good neighbor? Because I'm transformed by the Holy Spirit and because I'm informed by this philanthropic love from heaven, which makes me think, well, if God has been kind to me, then I should be kind to my neighbors and in society in general. So verses 1 to 2, practical exhortation. Verses 3 to 7, doctrinal foundation. Verse 8 is a summary. He basically summarizes those first 7 verses before finalizing his remarks. Verses 9 to 11, he gives a final warning. How to deal with people who won't accept the teaching of this epistle. And then in verses 12 to 15, he deals with travel arrangements and salutation. So that's just a very simple outline of the chapter. Now, this is a chapter of sevens. I want to share with you 4 sets of sevens in this chapter. In verses 1 and 2, there are 7 features of good citizenship and neighborliness. Let's go through them. Number 1, be subject to principalities and powers. Number 2, obey magistrates. Number 3, be ready to every good work. Moving into verse 2, number 4, to speak evil of no man. Number 5, to be no brawlers. Number 6, to be gentle. And number 7, to show meekness unto all men. I think you'll agree with me, we're not pushing it, we're not shoehorning it. That's definitely seven things there. So to be a good citizen and neighbor is a sevenfold exhortation in verses 1 and 2. So the word seven, we talk about the perfect number, but it's just always think of it not only as the perfect number, but as the complete number. Perfect in the sense of completion. So a completely rounded Christian neighbor is marked by these seven features. Now, verse 3, there are seven features, not now of good neighborliness or good citizenship. There's seven features of our sinnership. That is, this is what we used to be like. Before we got saved and became good neighbors, we used to be terrible neighbors. We used to be terrible citizens. And here's the seven features that he outlines of what we used to be like. So verse 3, we were once. In the King James, when it says sometimes, it's not talking about occasionally. It means once. We were once upon a time. Number 1, foolish. Number 2, disobedient. Number 3, deceived. Number 4, serving different lusts and pleasures. Number 5, living in malice and envy. Number 6, hateful. Number 7, hating one another. Now, which would you rather have as a neighbor? Verses 1 and 2 or verse 3? Verse 3 is what we used to be like. This is what the Cretans were like when Paul and Titus went to the island. Imagine having a neighbor like this. Foolish, disobedient, hateful, hating one another. That must have made a very difficult society, a very difficult community. The gospel comes in, and all of a sudden people start being meek. They're not brawling anymore. They're trying to be helpful. They're obeying the government. What a transformation. This is what the gospel is all about, and this is what he's reminding them of in these verses. So the first set of seven is the seven features of good neighborliness and citizenship as a Christian. The second set of seven is the features that used to mark us. But there is another set of seven in verses 4 to 7. And these are the seven features of our salvation. So this is all coming together nicely now. The seven features of what we should be now. The seven features of what we once were. And now the seven featured gospel that changes from that to that. So let's have a look at the seven features in verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. Number 1. So the verse begins, but. This is what we were like, the seven features of our sinnership. But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared. Number 1. Not by works, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Number 2. By the washing of regeneration, number 3. The renewing of the Holy Spirit, number 4. We'll deal with these in detail next week. He shed it on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, number 5. Being justified by his grace, number 6. We should be heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, Titus is not often referred to for a gospel sermon or even a doctrinal setting forth of the gospel. If I said to you, where is the gospel set forth doctrinally in the New Testament? I would say 99 out of 100 people would go straight to Romans. And they would be right. You maybe go to Ephesians chapter 2, you would be right as well. But a lot of people forget about Titus chapter 3 verses 4 to 7. It's all there. It is perhaps the most succinct setting forth of the gospel in such a brief space of time. And it's just still in the context of being a good neighbor. But Paul is saying, you have this seven-featured sinnership. Now you should be exhibiting this seven-featured good neighborliness and citizenship. You get from there to there by this seven-part gospel transformation. So that's three sets of seven. But there's a fourth. Changing subject completely now, there are seven imperatives in this chapter. Now, an imperative is a verb that is put in a form that means you have to do it. So in this chapter, Paul gives seven imperatives. So let me just read them off to you. Verse 1, put them in mind. That's an imperative. Paul is telling Titus, remind the Christians of what I'm about to say. Then verse 8, constantly affirm. I want you to keep this constantly before the Christians. That's imperative number 2. Then verse 9, avoid foolish questions. Another imperative. Don't get tangled up with foolish questions and all that genealogical stuff and contentious. Forget all that. Number 4, verse 10, reject. A heretic, reject them. Once you've dealt with them a couple of times and they're absolutely set in their mind on their false ways, reject them. The 5th imperative is in verse 12. Be diligent to come to me to Nicopolis. The 6th imperative is in verse 13. Bring Zenos. And the 7th imperative is in verse 7. Greet them that love us in the faith. Well, if you like numbers, you've got your fill today, because there's 4 sets of 7 in a short chapter that is perhaps often neglected. So let's now look a little bit of detail for a few minutes at the first 2 verses. This is about our submission to local government and to national government. Apparently, according to the historians, Crete was a place where the people were very much taken up with their rights. Oh, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? It's all about my right, and who are the government to tell me what to do? I've got rights. Well, that's the spirit of our age. And once you get lawlessness on a wide scale like that, you're in trouble. So Paul says, okay, this is how Christians should behave. They should be submissive to the government. That was quite a thing to say when you're thinking of Roman Empire days and so on. Now, there are 3 New Testament passages mainly dealing with this subject. There's Romans chapter 13. I think we're all familiar with that. There is an expression that you'll hear in everyday life, the powers that be. Oh, the powers that be. The powers that be are saying this, that, and the other. That's straight out of Romans 13. Another chapter that deals with this submission to authority is 1 Peter chapter 2. And the 3rd main chapter that deals with it is Titus chapter 3. So Romans 13, 1 Peter 2, and Titus chapter 3. Now, as you would expect, there's a different emphasis in each of those chapters. Now, let me just explain it to you like this. In Romans chapter 13, the reason that Paul gives to the Romans to submit to the government is, well, the reason is the government is of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. If God has put those people in place, there's your reason to submit to them. So reason number 1, the government of God. But when you come to 1 Peter chapter 2, we're not so much submitting because of the government of God, we're submitting because of the glory of God. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, what Peter says is, when you get saved and you become a transformed member of society, people will look at you, they will see your good works, and they will glorify God. So we should submit because of the government of God. We should submit for the glory of God. But then you come to Titus chapter 2 and look down to verse 7. We should submit because of the grace of God. Just imagine some sort of, well, 2 days ago was the anniversary of the storming of the Capitol. Not our Capitol. In America, you have the Senate and the House of Representatives, and that together makes Congress. And on January the 6th, that place was stormed by people that were not happy with the election result, and blah, blah, blah. And a lot of them were evangelicals. And they have T-shirts with the letter Q on them because they believe in the QAnon theory and all the conspiracy stuff that goes with it. And you think to yourself, I don't think really a Christian should have anything to do with that kind of thing at all. When we think of the government of God and the glory of God and the grace of God, what is anybody doing breaking the windows of the government's building and going in and making a scene and threatening people and trying to put a man back in power who is very far from a biblical pattern? Well, I don't think I need to convince anybody here that's nothing to do with Christianity. It shouldn't be biblical Christianity. That's not the face of biblical Christianity. That's a disgrace if it's in the name of Christianity. You say, what does this put them in mind mean? Well, we would say remind. Remind them. So they obviously knew this, but they needed to be reminded. You know, we learnt some things when we first got saved, didn't we? When we were in our teens, 20s, whatever. And it is quite amazing sometimes that when you're 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, you hear something and you think, oh yeah, it's good to be reminded of truth, that it comes back to you. Put them in mind. Now, there are a number of things that Paul tells Titus to do. He uses speak, exhort, affirm, rebuke. This is a word that we've not seen before. Remind them. Jog their memories. Because it's actually quite easy to start off being a good neighbour and a good citizen. But then as society gets worse, or as things happen, or a bad neighbour moves next door, or the NHS starts falling apart, and you can become very annoyed and you can forget that you're supposed to be good neighbour. You can become quite an angry Christian. And you can start. I think the two places that we're most likely in our society right now to be angry is when we're on the road and when we're on the phone. You know, when you're on the road and someone does something, it's just like, ah! The Jekyll and Hyde thing sets in and you can become guilty of road rage. Well, if we read this and take it seriously, Christians shouldn't really get involved in road rage. But also when you're on the phone, if you try and phone up BT or British Gas or the NHS or something, or they phone you, or somebody phones you claiming to be them, it could be very easy to become very cross on the phone because they keep you waiting for 3/4 of an hour and then they say, oh, now I'm going to put you through, and then the phone goes dead. And you think, I've just waited 3/4 of an hour, now the phone's gone dead. And you can become, well, it doesn't lead to gentleness and meekness, shall we say, in verse 2. So it's good to be reminded of our need to try and be a good testimony as good citizens and good neighbours. Now, verses 1 and 2 is actually one sentence in Greek. It's a big, long sentence. And let me suggest to you that although it's one sentence, the first half of the sentence, verse 1, is about being a good citizen. And the second half of the sentence, verse 2, is about being a good neighbour. A good citizen, verse 1, a good neighbour, verse 2. You say, well, how can you make that distinction? Well, look at verse 1. Principalities, powers, obey magistrates, be ready to every good work. So this is the idea of obeying and helping the authorities. But then when you come to verse 2, it's more about being a good neighbour, being gracious and kind, because the end of the verse says, showing meekness unto all men. Not just the authorities, all men, all your unsaved colleagues and neighbours and those that live in the community with you. So in verse 1 he says you need to be subject to principalities and powers. You say, what's the difference? Well, we could spend all day trying to work out what the difference is. All I want to put before you is that principalities and powers is simply talking about all the authorities and the rulers that intersect our lives. It might be, in some case of you here, it might be the bosses in the NHS. It might be the planning authorities in a local council. It might be the school governors. It certainly is the local authority. It certainly is Westminster. Put it all together, a Christian is to be subject. Now, that's not a popular message today when activism is the rage. And it's all about the minorities and making a big noise. We found out this week that some of the most vocal groups in our society are tiny, tiny, tiny minorities. There's only a few tens of thousands of them, but they're all over the place. They're all marching in our streets, and they're all over the front pages of the websites and so on. And you'd think there was one in every street. There's actually hardly any of them, but they make a big noise. Well, it might be tempting to think that's what Christians should do. Well, not according to this. We should be subject to principalities and powers. We should be obedient. Obey magistrates. Now, again, in Greek, that's one word, obey magistrates. The idea is to be persuaded by your rulers. It occurs four times in the New Testament. The first occurrence is very interesting. The first occurrence is Acts chapter 5, verse 29. And in Acts 5, 29, Christians are being told to do something that is overstepping what the authorities are allowed to do. Now, you might think when Paul says, obey the government, you think, but what if the government tells us to do something that we shouldn't be doing? What if the government tells us to do something that the Bible says we should be doing? What do we do then? Well, that's the very first occurrence of this word, obey magistrates. Peter and the rest of the apostles, they were arrested because they'd healed the lame man in the temple. And what did the authorities say? Never ever speak in this man's name again. Stop preaching. Oh, well, now that's a problem there. Because we obey the authorities up to a certain point. But once the authorities go beyond their mandate that they get from God, then, says Peter, we ought to obey God rather than men. So let me give you a couple of examples. Second World War, up in Holland, they're arresting the Jews and sending them to the gas chambers. What did the Ten Boom family do? They opened up a secret cupboard in their house and they hid a whole bunch of Jews in there. That was illegal. But they were obeying God rather than men. And although the Ten Boom family were all gassed, other than Corrie, who got released, they died or were gassed or whatever, Corrie got released, those Jews were preserved. That was an example of obeying God rather than men. There are countries in this world where it is illegal to be a Christian, illegal to be baptized, illegal to convert to Christianity. Once a country becomes something like 70, 80, 90% Muslim, you can guarantee that's what's going to happen. When they're in the minority, they start going on about their rights. When they get in the majority, nobody has any rights. And in a country like Libya, Afghanistan, if you convert to Christianity, you will be killed. So you're not allowed to read scripture. You're not allowed to convert to Christianity. You're not allowed to meet together. But in circumstances like that, when you read the Bible and you do meet together, you're able to disobey the authorities because the authorities are not exercising their divine mandate. They're going beyond it. We ought to obey God rather than men. Now, COVID was difficult. Because in COVID, we were told we weren't allowed to meet. And so now the debate is, well, the Bible says we should meet, and the government says we shouldn't meet, so what do we do? And if we ever have another pandemic, I'm sure this battle will rage again. But I think most churches, most assemblies, most believers eventually came to the conclusion that this wasn't a case of the government picking on churches and saying you can't meet and persecuting churches. It wasn't persecution. It was plague management. And were we to have just, well, we're going to meet anyway. All the cars are out there and we're all in here and we're all singing and we're all doing everything. It could have been a very bad testimony because the unsaved are thinking, okay, so we're all trying to save lives and the Christians don't care two hoots. So it was a difficult decision to make. But on balance, I think most people were of the opinion it wasn't a matter of we need to disobey the authorities and obey God. As soon as we were able to meet again, which wasn't very long, we did. And hopefully there won't be any more of those plagues for a while. So, to be subject, to obey magistrates, and finally, to be ready to every good work. So we should be out for the general betterment of the community. People should be able to look at us and say, that person down there, I'm not really sure what that church is that they go to, and they're all a bit religious and all that, but they're very helpful people. They'll lend you stuff and they'll help, and if there's a clean-up day being done, they'll join in, and they'll always take part in what they can, and they pay their taxes, and they're never a problem. Well, that's a good testimony for the Christians to be. So, let's just quickly move into verse 2 and then we'll be done. So, a good citizen, verse 1, a good neighbour. So, the authorities first in general, in specific, then a neighbour in general. Isn't it interesting? Paul does the same thing in Romans 13. He says, obey the powers that be. And then a little bit further on, he says, owe no man anything, love your neighbour. Going from the specific authorities to the general people. Peter does the same thing in 1 Peter 2. Submit to the king, submit to governors. And then a little bit later in the chapter, he says, honor all men. So here, he says in verse 1, submit to the government. Now he says, in general, with your neighbors, with your colleagues, with your community, speak evil of no man. Don't be going around slandering your neighbor and abusing them. This does happen, by the way. I don't know whether you've ever had a neighbour be angry with you. If you have a rather angry neighbour, it can happen very easily. I remember a few years ago, my dad put some chipboard on the fire. If you've ever burnt chipboard, it's a bit smelly. Well, there was a neighbour across the way. He was hopping mad. And he came and he rang the doorbell. And I just went innocently to the door. I wasn't conscious that my dad was burning anything different than normal. And he was fit to explode. And he gave me this. I just stood there open mouthed as he just vented all this about this smell coming out of the chimney. Well, probably wasn't very wise to burn chipboard, but every now and again you get a very angry neighbor. Well, what do? You punch them? No, I just tried at that time to say, oh, I'm very sorry, and I just sort of apologized and backed off and tried to sort out the chipboard issue. But sometimes those things can blow up. And Paul says, try not to fight back, but be no brawlers. A brawler is someone, you know, we've all heard about William and Harry this week and all the accusations and so on. And this quarrelsome, contentious thing, it can happen. As a Christian, that should be something that's very rarely, if ever, seen. Be gentle. Now again, it's easier said than done sometimes when community issues can come. You know, there's a big row in our village at the moment about solar panels. There's somebody paying a load of money to put solar panels in a field. They're all going mad about it. And they're getting everybody upset about the solar panels. I just can't get excited about it. They were, you know, a couple of years ago, they were very excited. There was a wall going to be knocked down and they were going to replace it with two cottages. Well, they sent a letter around and they got everybody worked up. Well, the council gave permission for the cottages, and then when the cottages were built, everyone said, actually, they're quite nice. Turned out they were, all this fuss they made, and it was really a storm in a teacup. They actually like the cottages now. As Christians, I think it would be well better just to stand back from all of that and let them get on with it. Just be gentle, show meekness unto all men. See those two words, gentle and meek? Those two words are put together about the Lord Jesus in 2 Corinthians 10. I beseech you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. I don't think the Lord Jesus in Nazareth was much of a protester, much of an activist. The Lord Jesus was not here to sort out disputes between people and all of that. He was there to represent in perfection the Father and to bring salvation to men. So, one final point. There is an evangelicalism today, an idea of what they call a cultural mandate. God has given us a cultural mandate. And what they're saying by that is that our job is to transform culture by involvement in the arts and in politics and in social work. This is a massive thing in the USA. If you read books by the likes of Chuck Colson or Nancy Piercy or whatever, they talk about this cultural mandate. And we as Christians of this cultural mandate, they're very encouraging Christians to get involved in politics, get involved in the arts, get involved in social work and transform culture by active involvement in the secular world. You see, there's not a word of that here. Not a word of that here. What we're told to do in relation to the government is to be good citizens, to be neighbourly, to be peaceable, to be meek, to be gentle, and so on. But this is all as to do with one's testimony. This is representing and radiating Christ, living a transformed life, or what chapter 2 calls adorning the doctrine. Now, society will never be transformed by Christians getting involved in politics. Just look throughout history. That's not what happens. This world, I think some brethren used to talk about, it's not our job to disinfect the dunghill. This world is just a condemned system. Think of it in terms of a Titanic. When the Titanic was hull below the waterline, what's your job? Are we to rearrange the chairs on the deck? Are we to get the paintbrush out and try and tidy the place up? No, it's going down. It's finished. It's written off. It's condemned. The job that you have with the Titanic is to get people saved off it. Our job as Christians is not to save the Titanic. Our job is not to save Chalfonce and Peter from the machinations of the wicked council members. Our job is not to go down to Westminster with a placard about Brexit or any other issue. Our job as Christians is to witness the gospel by life and by lip and to see people saved out of this world. Not to make the world a better place for people to go to hell in, but to get people out of this world, to call people out to Christ. And once someone has been called out of the world and saved and transformed, he can then radiate back into that world the message and the person of Christ in his walk and in his word. Well, I think that's enough. We'll close with a word of prayer.